John chapter 9 this morning. John chapter 9. John's good news. We're talking about John's good news. John chapter 9. It's there in my Bible when I get it opened. John chapter 9. John's good news. The gospel. The meaning of the word gospel is good news. And John has good news for the world. As I've taught you, Matthew is a Jew writing to the Jews and presenting Jesus as king. Mark is a Jew writing to the Romans and presenting Jesus as a servant. Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness, a servant. The Romans weren't servants, they were conquerors. They were brutal, brutal ethnic cleansers. They were brutal murderers. Oh my goodness, they had their boot heel on the entire world. And yet Mark writes in his theme to the Roman world, is God is a servant. Boy, you would really have to accept that one by faith, wouldn't you? If you were in those days. How much less a Jew that you say, God died on a cross. That's a huge leap. So today we have people say, well, it's just such a leap of faith to believe. It's always been faith to believe. It's always, this is not new. Oh, well, it's like it had to be faith. And then Luke writes to the Greek world, and he's the only non-Jew who is an author of Scripture. He writes to the Greek world that Jesus is fully man, fully God, the Son of God. And what's interesting is I'm reading one of these really exciting books that my wife just loves us to discuss. We actually do like a monthly book club. And we get together, and it's a 600-page biography on Caesar Augustus. And she just loves this book. We sit down and we talk about it. George, that's gaslighting right there. That's what that is. That's gaslighting. That is our new word. I am gaslighting the church right now. She's like, really? Another Roman emperor book? Seriously? So do you know that when Caesar Augustus was almost 34, how old does that make him? 33. Glad you math whiz is out there. When he was 18, Julius Caesar, his great uncle, was murdered in the Forum. And he left Augustus in his will as his heir. Even though he really didn't know it was his great nephew, Julius Caesar really didn't have heirs. And there were a lot more powerful men. Augustus was only 18 years old. And there was a mark on his back because he's now... So Mark Antony, Brutus, Cassius, all these guys, he is at war from 18 to 33 until he puts down all of these other foes. And at 33, the same age as Alexander the Great was when he finished conquering the world, and the same age Jesus Christ was when he died on the cross, Caesar Augustus, now remember, Caesar Augustus is doing this just a couple years before Jesus Christ is born. Caesar Augustus has himself named Son of God. Now, Julius Caesar had been named and deified after he died as a descendant of Venus. But Caesar Augustus, just a few years before Jesus Christ will be born, has himself declared at 33 the Son of God. And it's into that culture that Luke writes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Can you see how that might have set up a little bit of like butting heads between the Romans and the Christians? Talk about having to have faith. I'm putting my faith in a Son of God who was crucified on a cross. And then for the Greeks, it was that he rose from the dead. That was the big kicker to them. Remember when Paul is standing on Mars Hill and they listen to him over Athens? And everybody listens to him until when? Until they hear him, until he says Jesus came from the dead. And the Greeks all go, ha, 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 we don't believe that. So when you get to those synoptic gospels, all those themes, then the writers, you had to accept that by faith. You get to John, and John writes only one or two stories are in the synoptics that are in John. John writes completely because John's view is for the world, and he's got good news, he's got the gospel, and he has all kind of witnesses, and we're going to see another witness today. He has another martyr. The word witness in the Greek language is martyr. So let me just stop a second. I have a different headset on. So how are you all hearing me? Are you hearing me okay? I see a thumbs up in the back. Okay, roger that. I don't hear myself quite as good with this headset as I do with the other one, but that's all good as long as you're hearing me. I will not strain my throat to preach louder. And you all said, because you don't want me to preach louder. I know exactly. I knew the evil that lurked in your hearts with that amen. I knew exactly what was going on. John is going to give us another witness. He is going to give us another witness. Now, let's put this in context. So last week in the Jewish calendar was the Feast of Tabernacles, and it finishes with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So Feast of Tabernacles, remember, is when they lit all the lights in the women's court and the huge candelabras. And Jesus said in John 8, at the Feast of the Tabernacles, I'm the light of the world. So you'd have to think about, you know, what would Colorado, Denver look like from space if you only had one major building lit up? So I flew in last night at about 10:30, and I'm flying over Denver, and Denver's all lit up. All the suburbs are all lit up. And it's like, we don't understand. They didn't have light. And so these huge candelabras sitting on the top ridgeline for the city of Jerusalem, it lit up the temple. So you've got this 45-foot structure that's their temple and these massive candelabras, and it's playing as the candles flicker, and they have hundreds of these huge candles. It's flickering against the temple, and they're remembering that they lived in tents for 40 years in the desert. And at the end of that is the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, when the chief priest goes in and sprinkles the blood on the mercy seat. That's Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That's at the end of the feast. So Jesus walks in and says, I'm the light of the world. And they're looking at light every night in this dark city. Could you imagine what the crime rate would be like in Denver if the lights all went out? Do you remember many years ago when they had a power outage in New York City back 25 years ago, and all the lights went out and the crime rate went through the roof? Because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. So Jesus is talking to them at the Feast of Tabernacles in Romans 8, or in John 8. John 10, that we're going to see next week, is Hanukkah. John 10 is at Christmas, our Christmas. Now, their Hanukkah, because it's a lunar calendar, moves back and forth early September, late November, all the way to right before our Christmas, because it moves back and forth in their calendar. John 10 is at Hanukkah. John 10 is 4 months before Jesus will die, 3 months before Jesus will die. So John 9 takes place somewhere after Feast of Tabernacles and before Hanukkah. That's what we're looking at in the calendar. Now, this could take place right at the end of Feast of Tabernacles, which I think it does. I don't think it's days and weeks later. I think it's right at the end because of the allusions in the text. But it's in this 90-day window. So Jesus knows he's less than 180 days from the cross when he teaches. He's less than 180 days from the cross. And this story is going to give us this idea that he is going to declare, I am the light of the world, and now I'm going to make a blind man see. So in John previous, he made a lame man walk, right? So come to me, you can walk. Now he's just declared in John, you see how John's arranging these stories and how Jesus is doing this with a purpose? So he is now going to show, I am the light of the world, John 8. Look at me, I'm like the candelabra shining in a dark city. That's me, and it's up against my temple playing at night. You can see the lights. I'm the light of the world. Now I'm going to physically show you that a blind man sees things spiritually that the well-educated seeing man never sees. Okay? Like I say, I tell you what I'm going to say, then I'm going to say it, and then I'll tell you what I said. Okay? So, notice number one, Jesus brings light, if you're taking notes with me. Jesus brings light to the physically blind. Jesus brings light to the physically blind. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, they had a belief. You're going to see it later. later on, these leaders are going to say, not his disciples, but the leaders are going to say, you're born of fornication. They had just this idea. So a priest's wife had to be from a priestly family. And if she had ever been taken, and she had to be a virgin and she had to be pure. And if she was ever taken as a captive, if she ever was taken as a captive in war, as a slave, it was assumed she was raped. So if you were taken as a captive in war, as a priest's daughter, you were then ineligible to be married to a priest. Even if you weren't raped. Even if you maintained sex, even if they didn't do that, it was just assumed you were raped. So therefore, you could never be married to a priest if you were taken as a captive or a slave in war. They were very, very concerned about this issue of purity of the line, all those kind of things. So they're going to look at Jesus and they're going to say, wait a second, Jesus, you're born of a prostitute. You're born of fornication. So their understanding was that even in a pre-existent life, the mythology of the Jewish rabbis at this time was, if you sin in a pre-existent life, then you have physical defects. If you sinned in a pre-existent life, then you may have other issues. You may have difficulty. It's because of sinning in a previous life. They're asking the normal theological question. Isn't it interesting that they don't have compassion? They just see him as somebody to have a theological debate about. Do you remember in Mark 9 when they couldn't cast the demon out? And he's foaming at the mouth. The child's foaming at the mouth. And Jesus comes back with Peter, James, and John from the Mount of Transfiguration. And Mark says they were arguing with the scribes. And Jesus comes and says, you faithless generation. In other words, they couldn't cast the demon out. And Jesus is going to tell them these come about by prayer and fasting later on. But they're busy arguing with the scribes because they can argue a theological point, but they don't have the power of God to cast out a demon. So what do? When they don't have the power of God, they fall out to argue theology rather than get about the business of God's word. This is the same way these disciples look at him and they want to have a theological discussion with their master. They don't want to say, Lord, the man's blind. We know we can cast out demons. Lord, can you heal this poor man? Jesus, let's discuss sublapsarianism, infralapsarianism, and supralapsarianism, and let's decide who is really responsible. Are you understanding my point? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned. There's no such thing as sinning in a pre-existent place. That doesn't have anything to do with it. He said, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Now there's two debates on what the Greek means here. It's either means that he was born so that the works of God could be seen, so that he went through the pain, all this pain, so the glory of God would happen, or that it was just normal sinful humanity, and all of our chromosomes are affected by sinful humanity, and some are born with disease and some are not, because the human race fell when Adam and Eve sinned, and it affected our chromosomes. But the result of that will be the glory of God. In essence, it doesn't really matter, because God's power, the glory, means the visible manifestation of one's essence. The glory of God is about to be revealed, isn't it? They're about to see the glory of God. And he says, there is no... So he corrects their theology. He creates their theology and he brings light to the physically blind. He says to them, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. He knows he's on countdown mode. He knows he's 150 days from the cross or so. He said, the night is coming when no one will work. Right. The Feast of Tabernacles, the candelabra. It's just after that. They put out those lights and now at night in Jerusalem, it's dark. He's saying to them, the lights of Jesus Christ is about to be put out, just like the candelabra was put out a week or two ago. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I'm just like that candelabra we saw at Feast of Tabernacles. I'm the light of the world. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground. Wouldn't you like to be this blind guy? A guy spits on the ground. I mean, you got spit right down your face. He got mud. So I know some of you ladies go put mud packs on to be beautiful. I get all that, you know. But I'm just telling you, this didn't pull out any of the bad stuff in his skin, okay? Other than his blindness, right? And he says, he spits on the ground and makes clay with the saliva and anoints the eye of the blind man with clay. I want to make one other point to you. Do you realize that Jesus rarely ever reduplicated the process when he healed? Do you know why? Because he didn't want you to worship the process. He wanted you to worship him. So some people get so caught up with, oh my goodness, Heather picked two songs in a row and there was a prayer between them. Oh my goodness. How could Heather and, I mean, how could Pastor and Heather made such a mistake? We know we need to have prayer in between every song. Now, I'm joking. I'm being ridiculous, right? But sometimes we think the process is more important than Jesus, and it's not. He didn't want us to worship the process. Okay, if we all spit on the ground together and put mud on people's eyes, there must be magic in the process. No, there's redemption in Jesus. There's not magic in the process. Jesus, remember the nobleman comes and meets him and he says, oh, just go home. It's already happened. Go home. Okay, at your word. You read through the Gospels and you realize the woman just reaches out and touches his garment and he says, power went out of me. Right? You read Jesus never wants us to get so consumed with the process that we forget that it's his person that we adore, that we worship. So he's corrected their theology, and then he corrects who he is, and he says to this guy, go. It's an imperative. Now, we're going to find out later, this guy doesn't even know who Jesus is. It's not like he's a disciple. Some guy walks up to him, and now maybe he overheard the conversation between Jesus and the disciples, we don't know. Some guy walks up to him, spits on him, puts mud on his eyes, and says, go wash. He had a little bit more faith than the Pharisees, didn't he? Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So the pool of Bethesda, where he healed the man who couldn't walk, is the north end of the city. The pool of Siloam is at the south end of the city. This man probably had, it's a very steep. The city is like this. The city of David is like this. It's extremely steep going down off the mountain. So it's not like a blind man wouldn't live there. He would know how to move around. But it was probably a mile walk for him. Walking through the crowds of people with spit dripping down his face, likely in tattered rags, mud on his eyes. This guy was not like, oh, wow, he's desirable. Get a picture of this guy. So he went and washed and came back seeing. This is probably a mile down and a mile back. And it's a steep down and it's a steep back. Jesus brings light to the physically blind. And that is actually what Tiffany found is actually a really, really good picture of the Pool of Siloam. It is still there today. The rocks, the road, they've now uncovered from the Pool of Siloam up to Jerusalem, his first century. There is a pretty broad road that, and you can walk that road today, and that road is most likely the rocks, the pathway that this blind man took from where Jesus said go, and he walked down to the Pool of Siloam, washed his eyes. Can you imagine the response? I mean, here's a man that has never seen. I don't know if you've ever seen those videos where they put the cochlear implants into the little child. And the child is two or three, and for the first time, the child hears his mother or her mother's voice. And they're just like, you see the little child is like this. It's like, I had no idea what sound was like. Can you imagine what this guy was like? The mud starts coming off his eyes, and all of a sudden, he looks around and he sees. Let me ask you this. The day you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that should have been, I can see, I was born blind, and now I understand. You see better Jesus Christ as a layperson who's placed your faith in Jesus Christ than the greatest professor at Harvard and a PhD who denies that Jesus Christ was God. Because as we're going to see, he's blind, you see. Jesus brings light to the physically blind. Now remember, I am the light of the world. Are you getting the metaphor? Are you getting what he's doing here? Are you getting the background of the candelabra? I am the light of the world. Number two, if you're taking notes, Jesus has healed man, brings light to the spiritually blind. Huh. Now he's got a disciple, doesn't he? I mean, how are they going to deny this? He has like a great, what? Witness. He has a witness. He has a martyrion. He has a martyr. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who was sat and begged? I mean, years. Some said, this is he. And by the way, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have workman's comp. They didn't have Medicare, Medicaid. I mean, when you were blind or disabled, you sat and you begged and you had rags. You were in abject poverty. No, you'd never a chance to be married. No woman would have you. You couldn't support a family. You were unable to worship with Israel on Passover. You were unable to worship with this because you were maimed. You were unable to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. You were unable, you couldn't be a part of the congregation. You were outside the camp. I mean, every sociological being, aloneness, all of those things, this is what, and now he can come back. But he has to go see the priests. The priests have to declare him. According to Leviticus, the priests have to say, yes, you're whole. So Jesus heals him, basically, and sends him to the priests as a witness. And they said, this is he. Others said, oh, he's like him. And he goes, I am he. Therefore, they said to him, how were your eyes opened? And he answered and said, a man called Jesus. And we're going to look at this in another slide, how he progressively comes to know Jesus as his Savior. It starts off like, there was just this guy and I heard him talking and they said his name was Jesus. I don't know. And he anointed my eyes and said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and I received sight. Then they said to him, where is he? And he said, I don't know. I was going to the pool of Siloam. I'm blind. I don't know. They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees and the priests have to be the ones that say, oh, your leprosy is cleaned. You can walk. You can see. And now you can come into the court and you can worship with the rest of Israel. And isn't it interesting? Jesus could have done this on Friday, Thursday, Wednesday, Tuesday, Monday, or Sunday. Jesus goes out of his way to reveal their wickedness and demand they make a decision about him. He heals on Saturday. He goes out of his way to demand they make a decision. The songwriter says, neutral you cannot be. Jesus regularly went out of his way to demand, you will either choose me as Lord and Messiah or you will crucify me. You don't get to say, oh, I'll just be remain neutral. I don't know. Well, you know, I'm agnostic. I don't really know. I've talked to so many agnostics and I say, you know, I have more respect for someone in Islam. I have more respect for someone in Buddhist because at least they've researched and they think they... To just say, oh, I don't know, and I'm going to go through life, I don't know. That's called lazy, right? They bring him to him. Jesus is forcing a decision. He is pricking their eyes metaphorically. He's sticking them in the eye metaphorically and say, you're going to have to either accept me as Messiah or crucify me. And I know you'll crucify me because I know the wickedness in your heart and all the pretense and all the phoniness where you tithe three times a week and you fast you fast three times a week and you tithe and all this stuff. It's just phony and I'm going to reveal phony. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he'd received his sight. And he said to them, he put clay on my eyes and I washed and I see. I don't know what you want me to say. I'm a poor beggar and the story isn't going to change. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Okay, how many of you have been like healing blind eyes recently? So let's nitpick on the date. Instead of asking the question, why would God send someone to heal on the Sabbath? They wanted to make a statement rather than ask the question. See, isn't it interesting? Nicodemus asked the question. He came to Jesus at night saying, we know that these works only can come from someone from God. And he's asking Jesus questions. These guys, like, we already know the truth and we've got, and we're just going to make statements. They don't, they, The point of the miracles, the point of the chastening of Israel, was to get them to ask questions. When I would discipline my own children, when I would spank my own children, we would have discussions, and I wanted the discipline to and then to create questions. When they go across the Jordan River, Joshua, God tells him to put 12 stones in the river and 12 stones on the side, so that in the generations to come, they would ask their parents, what are these stones doing here? To elicit discussion on the goodness of God. Jesus was pushing them to get them to ask questions, but they were so in their sin. They were the smartest guys in the room, and they all knew it. I heard a great quote. I was talking to my two-star general this week, and we were talking, and we were talking about the smartest guy in the room, and she said, I've always thought, and she's very smart, she said, I've always thought that if I felt I was the smartest guy in the room, I should find a new room. Because I'm not learning anything if I'm the smartest person in the room. That was really good. How can a man who is a sinner do such things? He's that. So instead of them changing their paradigm of what they thought the Messiah should look like, because they had created what they thought it should look like, and instead of changing that paradigm, they had said, he's a sinner because he's healing on the Sabbath. How can that be? And there's a division among them. Then they say to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes and he said he's a prophet. So he's gone from a man named Jesus. Are you tracking this man? To now he's a prophet. In fact, the more I tell the story, wow, this guy isn't just any old guy. He's a prophet. The healed man brings light to those who can see physically but are completely blind spiritually. So let me show you. I was telling you this on the map. So this is a model that if you go to Jerusalem with me, you'll see. Oh, fudge sickles. Okay. So this is David's city right here. This is the old city in this model. And this model is actually really large. Like if you had a human standing right there, the top of this temple area would be about waist high. So it's a huge model. Okay. So David's city is here. This is the road I was telling you about that the blind man would have come down these steps. And here's the Pool of Siloam. In Jesus's day, the city had grown up like the suburbs around Denver. In David's day, this was the entire city. It sat on about 15 acres. The old city of Jerusalem that was David's city was only about 15 acres. Very steep down both sides and very steep this direction. The Pool of Bethesda is on the upper side of this temple. So most likely Jesus is in the temple area. The beggar is begging there. Jesus tells him to go down these steps to the Pool of Siloam, wash there. Then he has to go back up here to meet the Pharisees and have this story. So Jesus's healed man is the light, becomes the light, right? So number three, Jesus' spiritually blind adversary refused the light. They refused the light. I mentioned this in the morning in Sunday school, but it goes to young people that grow up going to church and come up with an excuse why they don't want to follow God. Blame the pastor, blame their parents, blame the deacon, blame the Christian school teacher, and they get bitter and they blame. Now that doesn't mean that all those people may not have contributed to the stumbling. That's not what I'm saying. None of us are perfect, and I don't say that lightly, but we're not perfect, and we can contribute to the stumbling of young people. That's by our actions, by their misperceptions, we can contribute to the stumbling. But even these Pharisees, they came up with an excuse. They knew the Word of God. They saw the miracles. They just didn't want to believe the light. And often we want to blame parents, we want to blame the church, we want to blame, and there can be responsibility there. But as I expressed to you all my wife's testimony, if anybody should never want to serve Jesus, it should be my wife. And my wife loves Jesus. And she just serves him and serves him and serves every church I've been a part of. And whatever needs to be done, she just quietly goes and does it, like she is right now going and getting our lunch. She just does it. And she'll be embarrassed that I told you what she's doing right now. But she just does it. She's passionate in her love for Jesus Christ. in a completely different way that my passion comes out one way and her passion comes out another way. I talk your ear off and she just goes and does stuff. The Jews didn't believe because they didn't want to. They didn't want to. The bottom line is, if you want to believe, the way to heaven is open. And if you don't want to believe, you'll find an excuse why you don't want to believe. That's the bottom line. That really, really, truly is the bottom line. There are always enough excuses. So the Jews did not believe concerning him. These same Jews, this is John 9. In John 11, they're not going to believe when Lazarus is raised from the dead. And instead of believing, they plot to kill Lazarus along with Jesus, right? So if you think they can't get any worse. Their unbelief cannot get, it's going to get worse. Just wait. And they ask them saying, they bring in his parents, right? That had been born blind until they called the parents of him. Well, we want a fingerprint and biometric eye. We want a DNA study. Is this really your parents? And they asked him, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How does he now see? And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. We know we're in trouble because you're going to kick us out of Israel. So he's of age, ask him. Talk about throwing your blind son under the bus. Did you just hear the cart back over him? Bump, 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 bump. Guess they didn't have buses, so it would be a cart. He's of age, ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, in other words, confess, amalegao, to agree with, if they agreed with, confess that this was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogues. Well, they don't want to be put out of the synagogues. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. They refused the light. It's not that the light isn't present. We don't want to see the light. We don't want to believe. We will lose our power. We'll lose our authority. He'll become the king and we'll be left out. No, we don't want the light. So they again called the man, like the story was going to change. I love this guy. This is the guy, his parents throw him under the cart. He's still going to speak the truth. They call him again and they said, give God glory. Well, the glory was standing in front of them, right? The visible manifestation of the very essence of God. It was standing right there in a healed blind man from birth. And they say to him, give God the glory. How oxymoronic, right? I mean, it's like, give God glory. And he's like, I literally am the glory of God. Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. Oh, you do? How do you know he's a sinner? Well, he answered him and said, the man says, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. I don't know about that. But one thing I know, I was blind, now I see. Amen. I remember the day I was blind and I saw spiritually. Do you remember the day when you knew you were a sinner and you knew Jesus Christ loved you and you knew he died on the cross in your place and it all of a sudden dawned on you, oh my goodness, there's a free gift. Jesus bore all of my sin. He took my hell. He took all the punishment. Oh my goodness, and you just don't give me heaven for free and it's a gift. Oh, I want that. Thank you, Jesus. Do you remember that day? Never forget that day. He said, one thing I know, I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Like the story's going to change. He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. I love this guy. He's like this poor beggar, blind dude. His net worth is zero. I mean, he has nothing in his IRA. He has nothing in his 401k. This guy has no future. And he's like looking at the richest guys. In fact, in that group, later on, we're going to find in Jewish history when the Romans attacked, there were three guys of that group that said, we will provide food, oil, and water for this city for 10 years. Three of these guys out of their own pocket to defend against the Romans. Can you imagine if there's three guys in Denver that said, listen, bad guys are coming, and we will provide all the electricity, all the food, all the gas, all the water. We have enough money, the three of us, everybody in Denver will just give you all the money to stave off starvation and the attack. That's how rich. He's just this poor beggar guy, and he's looking at these multi-billionaires, and he's saying to them, why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now he's sticking their finger in their eye. Wait, if I say it again, will you repent? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. Remember, it's Feast of Tabernacles. Wandering in the wilderness. The lights. The pillar by day. The pillar by night. Cloud by day. All those Mosaic references. And he says, we know that God spoke to Moses, but this fellow, we don't know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, why? This is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears them. Oh my goodness. Guy's never been to Sunday school. Guy's never been to church because he's blind. He can't get in. Here you've got PhD theology, PhD theology, PhD theology, and this blind, poor guy is teaching them better theology than they know because they simply do not want to believe. They just don't want to believe. It has nothing to do with the truth. It has everything to do, I will not believe. I choose not to. He tells them, we know God doesn't hear sinners, so how in the world did this happen if God doesn't hear sinners? Since the world began, it has been unheard of. I mean, talk about a great testimony. Witnesses to Jesus, right? That's what John is doing. What a great witness to Jesus. He's not the PhD Nicodemus. He's the poor beggar blind guy. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God. So remember, he went from a man called Jesus to a prophet, and now his own faith is growing as he thinks through this. He's like, whoa, 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 this guy is amazing. He could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins. Remember the disciples' question, who sinned him or his parents? This is that mythology. You were born in sin because somewhere in your pre-incarnate, you sinned, and the reason you were born blind. Their theology that they made up on their own is, oh, if anything bad happens to you at birth, it must be you in a previous life, so to speak, you were bad. You were born in sin and you are teaching us? And they cast him out. Do you understand that if you follow Jesus Christ, you may be cast out of polite society? We have too many evangelical Christians today that want to accommodate themselves to polite society. That doesn't mean to be rude or obnoxious or mean or anything like that. But when you tell people, I believe God created the world in 6 days, and two of the greatest hoaxers that have ever lived are Karl Marx and Charles Darwin, and combined their theology and philosophies caused the death of 125 million humans in the 20th century, you will not be well received. But here's the good news. Neither was this blind man who saw Jesus better than the well-educated. Jesus' spiritually blind adversaries refused the light. The blind man, they keep asking him and keep asking him and keep asking him until finally he says, are you going to become his disciples too? The story's not going to change. How Jesus Christ saved me is never going to change. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, that's never going to change. Your story's never going to change. The question is, do we take up our cross, that's a symbol of death, and do we follow the Master to Golgotha, and do we die daily to ourselves so we can follow the Master? Number four, and I must hurry. Jesus presents himself to the one born blind. Jesus presents himself to the one born blind. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? Now remember, who had only been deceased for about 25 years at this point, who also called himself the Son of God. I told you about it earlier. Caesar Augustus. So you understand when John writes this to the whole world, we're talking the Roman world, and he has Jesus saying, I am the Son of God. The whole Roman world that picked this up would understand, wait a second, Caesar Augustus is the Son of God. The Roman Caesar is descended from God. What is Jesus saying about himself? You have to put yourself in their sandals when they read this. He says to him, do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. The construction of you believe. Let me go back and I want to show this to you. The construction of do you believe. The construction in the Greek is emphatic. In other words, it's do you believe. He repeats himself. In other words, is it personal to you? Do you understand that your parents can't get you to heaven? Your grandparents can't get you to heaven. Your neighbor can't get you, your cousins. Do you believe? This is emphatic. You personally, your children, your grandchildren. It's what I pray every day. My grandson is 3 and a half. And as I got ready to leave, I played with him and read books, and he mauled me Friday night, you know, and 3 and a half year olds will do that. I looked at my daughter and son-in-law, and I said, Braden, why don't you go maul them? And they go, oh no, he mauls us. You're fresh meat. He can maul you. Crawling all over you, reading books, playing toys. And I get ready to put my backpack on Saturday afternoon to get in the car. And he looks at me now. His name is Bubba. His dad's nickname for him is Bubba. So he'll say, hey, Bubba, you want to go? Or Bubba, hey, you want to Bubba? And so Braden has picked this up, and he's like Bob Dole. He refers to himself in the third person. He goes, Bubba does that. Bubba's do that. Bubba's do that. So as I'm walking out the door, he looks at me because I told him I'm coming back in a couple of weeks. And he looks at me and he goes, Pop Pop. And I go, yeah, Braden. He says, Pop Pop, when you come back, can it be a Bubba's and Pop Pop date? Any of you have grandkids? Like my kids could say, hey, you want to go out to eat? Nah. My grandson says, you want to go to a Papa and Bubba date? Oh, Bubba, we will go on a date. When I come back, we will go on a date. But I can't believe for my grandson. I pray every day for my three grandsons and my granddaughter that they will come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior because they have to do that. I can't do that for them. He says, do you believe? And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. The man falls down. He realizes who God is. He realizes Jesus is God. And he moves from darkness to light physically, and then he moves from darkness to light spiritually. The process of the blind man understanding, I mentioned this in the passing, but let me show it to you. The man they call Jesus, verse 11. He's a prophet, verse 17. He's from God, in verse 33. He's the Son of Man, in verse 35. And then in verse 38, he's Lord. And then lastly, Jesus' purpose as the condition of those who won't believe is clearly stated. Jesus' purpose, as well as the condition of those who won't believe, is clearly stated. Jesus said to them, he's talking to the Pharisees now, if you were blind, you would have no sin. He says, if you were blind, you would have no sin. So if we go back, let me take you back a couple of slides really quickly. You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. And then he said to him, Lord, I believe, and they worshiped him. Now Jesus is going to, in the next phrase, talk to the Pharisees, and he's going to say, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into the world. Okay, this is my point. This word judgment, it's we use it kind of as in a bad way. Oh, you're very judgmental. That's not how Jesus is using it. Judge is the word krino, and it simply means to make a choice. I've used my Floyd Little illustration. He made choices as a great Bronco running back where to cut in the hole, you know, where the hole, that's judgment. In other words, a great running back in football has good judgment on where to go to run for the end zone. right? This is when Jesus says, for judgment I have come into the world. What is he saying? I came into the world to make you make a choice. I came into the world for you to choose. Do you want to stay blind or do you want light? I came into the world to make you make a choice. For judgment I am coming to the world. In other words, this is not at all contradicting. This is not even close to contradicting what he said in John 3, where he says, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. That's not, some people have said, oh, Jesus contradicting himself. He says, for I'm coming to the world for judgment. But in John 3, he said, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. Which is it? No, they mean two different things. Jesus is saying for judgment to make you make a choice. He's 120, 150 days from the cross, and he's aggravating them and aggravating them and aggravating them. But he's pricking at them and pricking at them like the Holy Spirit and somebody under conviction. And he's pricking and he's pricking and he's pricking, and they're resisting and resisting and resisting. And he said, my whole purpose is to make you choose. Neutral you can't be. For judgment I have come into the world that those who do not see may see. In other words, I came into the world so like this man physically couldn't see and now he sees. But more importantly, he sees spiritually. I stood next to my mother-in-law. Oh my goodness. 15 years ago. 12 years ago. We were getting ready to go to bed. She got a phone call. It was my wife's full brother that's a year and a half older than her. His wife called and said, crying, Letty, Paul's just shot himself in the face. And I will be honest with you, I'd known my brother-in-law. I met my wife when we were 14 and he was 15 and a half, 16. He was a vile man. My brother-in-law was a vile man. When we got married and we were in seminary, Paul would call her every 2-3 months when he was drunk, and all he would do was swear at her. He would just cuss her out for her Christianity, just pick up a phone and just yell and scream and swear at her. Finally, I just said to Elma, you know, you just can't answer those phone calls anymore. You just can't do that. And that's all he would do. I mean, immoral, oh my goodness, just a vile man. And he got married, and he got married, had a child, then divorced within a year or two, slept around, married again, and then she had kids from her first marriage, and they just, you know, they never went to church, weren't interested in God. If I ever brought the subject up, it was just like a stream of invective. So we just prayed. Elma and I just prayed for her family. And this phone call comes in, and he was drunk and depressed, and he took a rifle and put it in his mouth. How he didn't kill himself, we have never been able to figure out. They can't figure out how you could hold a rifle at this angle and just take the front of your face off without the bullet going out the angle of the rifle, the bullet. He lived. He lost his eyesight. My wife and my mother-in-law went down there, spent shuttling back and forth. As you can imagine, it was just catastrophic in the bedroom where this took place. And time went past. He spent a lot of time in the hospital, lost multiple surgeries, multiple surgeries, putting eyes, he's blind, but, you know, putting prosthetic eyes in, all this kind of stuff, rebuilding everything from here up was rebuilt on my brother-in-law. Time went on, and my mother-in-law went down to visit, and she came back, and she said, Mike, you're not going to guess what's going on, but... And she named him and his wife. They're going to a Baptist church in Texas. Well, you know, there's more Baptists than people in Texas. So we don't know what that means. You know, it could be almost anything. And so about 2 years later, he comes to visit. And my mother-in-law says to me, I think Paul has accepted Christ as his Savior. He has a seeing eye dog. And he comes up to visit. We sit down on the couch. And now this is a man that I cannot tell you how many vile things he said to my wife in the last 30 years. I mean, just horrible things. And he sits down and we start talking. And he starts telling me about the men's Bible study he's at every Thursday morning and about his midweek prayer service. And and how they're asking him to be a deacon. I'm like, so he just keeps talking and tells me, and we start talking about the Lord, and he apologizes to me, and he apologizes to Elma, and he just tells you about what God's doing in his life, and then he says this amazing thing to me. We probably talked for 2 hours, and he says this amazing thing to me. He says, "You know, Mike," he said, "I see better now without my eyes than I ever saw with my eyes." He's a deacon. He's going on missions trips. Jesus said, "For judgment I've come into the world." I came into the world to make you make a choice. Because those who do not see may see. So in other words, these people out here know they're sinners. So he's using the metaphor of the man who couldn't see to say, the people out there that know they're sinners, I'm going to help them see spiritually. You all think you're okay. And I just got done telling you in the last chapter, you're of your father, the devil. You think you're okay. And I'm just going to take a step back and say, many of our young people grew up thinking if they said a prayer, that that's all they needed to do. And it was, they were okay. And that they could live like the devil and behave like the devil and use somebody as an excuse why they abandoned God. But I'm still okay. I got news for you. According to the word of God, they're blind. They're not okay. Because simple prayer, Jesus come into my heart, well, that can be efficacious. That can matter. That's the prayer I prayed as a little kid. It doesn't mean that it's efficacious. If it's not backed up by a growing passion for God, it doesn't mean there's not dips and plunges and difficulties and things like that. But is the person continuing to pursue God, or are they just like, I'm out of here? And their whole life is characterized by that. Sometimes I hear stories, and I've been around enough. It's like the young lady that I met at Faith this past week who was just, oh my goodness, she was a terror in our Christian school and left. And after she was done, she got saved after she left. And she's apologetic to me. She had become, the week before I got there, she'd become the tour guide for Faith Baptist Bible College. And she had told the president, I'm scared of Pastor Mike is coming, and I was so horrible to him when I was in high school. And he told me beforehand, he said, hey, this is where she is. And I was like, I'm just rejoicing. She got saved. She's in her senior year of Bible college, and her life is radically different. As I said before, why? How is it different? Who changed? It wasn't me. It was her. God changed her. God changed her. Jesus' purpose, he says, I came into the world that they may see, that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said, are we blind? They got he was talking about them. Are we blind? Then Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. Oh, stop and think of the oxymoron. If you're blind, you're without sin. Why? Because if you know you're blind, then you know you need a Savior to heal you. When you think you can see, I don't need Jesus. I got this. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. I know it's a long text and we went a long time today. I couldn't find, when I tried to divide it into two sermons, I was like, I don't know where to divide this, so you'll get the whole point of what he's saying, so you get the whole scene. So thank you for being so patient. Jesus' purpose, as well as the condition of those who won't believe, is clearly stated. For judgment, I came into the world. I came into the world to make every human make a choice. That's the reason Jesus came. Every human has to make a choice. Have you made the right choice in your life? I hope you have. Father, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you for all that you do. Lord, if there's one here that does not know you as their Savior,